If you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. As I have mentioned, there are times when we are going fast, sometimes we are going slow. This time we are going very fast, and we're going to do all of Romans 4. And particularly what we're looking at tonight, because I think we've hit home the point of justification. We always need to do that more, but in this chapter of Romans 4, we're looking at what was Abraham's way of being saved. What was Abraham's faith? Because if as the Bible argues, if Abraham was saved in one way, that's the way we're still saved today. So we're looking at the nature of saving faith. And this is not merely just doctrine. This could not get more practical. Nothing is more practical than understanding what saving faith is and how one is saved from their sins by Jesus Christ. So before we read, in particular, let's ask God that He would illumine our minds in the reading of His Word and in the hearing of the preaching. Holy Spirit, use the Word as it is your recreative power, that you would revive us and that you would renew us, that you would teach us and comfort us, that you would grant us faith, and that you would strengthen our faith, and that we might fix our eyes upon Jesus and all of His majesty and say that He is good. So Lord, do that work. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. How can you be saved? It really is no more of a fundamental question than that. How can you be saved? How do you know that you have saving faith? There it is. That's all my introduction. No story, no other anecdote. That's it. Those two questions. How can you be saved? How do you know you have saving faith? That's what Romans 4 is all about. And nothing matters at this moment more than that. Because if you're not saved, you can gain the whole world, but you would lose your soul. What Paul is doing here in Romans 4 is that he's showing us what faith is not and what saving faith is. He is showing us what pseudo-faith is, what a unbelief is, and what saving faith, what true faith is. This is a most important subject for us if we are going to know if we've been saved. If Abraham was saved in a certain way, that is the same way in which people are being saved. So let's look at the way Abraham was saved. First off, we need to start with the negative. Throughout this text in Romans 4, it talks about what faith is not. You can look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. Again in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So faith is not works. Works is this, the way we've been seeing it in Romans. It is a doing of any kind. That we are not justified by a doing, by a performing of any kind whatsoever. Anything that makes someone think that God owes them something, whether to top them off or the full gift, anything that we think might influence God to save us or keep us saved, that is what Paul is considering works. And that is not faith. He's referring back to his discussions earlier in chapters 2 and 3 about looking to things like circumcision as someone's righteousness, looking to someone's ethnicity as their righteousness, or looking to any work of their obedience, whether before conversion or after conversion, looking to any of those things, thinking that that contributes in any way to justification. Paul is saying that is works and that is not faith. Faith, as it's put here, is the opposite of looking to what we have done. It is looking to what Christ has done. It is literally, it's looking away from ourselves to look upon someone else who has performed the works for us. And so that means that we should never, and we ought to repent of ever looking to our ethnicity, maybe our spiritual privileges of being, of growing up in the church, or any form of our obedience, whether before being Christian or after being a Christian. All of that, if we're looking to those things as contributing to our justification, we ought to repent of that. That is not faith. But Paul also says that faith is not boasting. You see that in verse 2, that if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, at least before other people. It reminds us of the story about Icarus. Remember, he had these wings and he flew high up in the air and he said, "Look at me, look at me." And then he fell and plummeted to his death. boasting is saying, look at me, I have something that God is swayed by. Rather, faith is what Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Faith is also not wages. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Notice that Paul's painting the picture here of wages being a repayment for work. That work might be considered the entire work, or it might be considered you're helping someone else work. Both of those illustrations are really important. Sometimes we say, well, I know I'm not saved entirely by my works, but God needs a little bit of my works to help out. He needs a little bit of my works to contribute, and then he'll justify me. That is not it at all. Any form of that is a wage, and Paul is saying that wages are not part of what faith is. When it comes to salvation, God does not give us righteousness. He does not give us justification. He does not give us adoption as any sort of wage or repayment. The language is, it's a free gift. It's totally free. So in other words, faith does not say this. Sometimes you hear people say, well, it's because of my faith that I'm saved. We put such an emphasis on my act of believing, my faith, that it's as if our act of believing merits salvation. It is not. The very faith that we have to believe has been given to us sovereignly, wholly, entirely by God. Notice that Paul, he is looking at Abraham and he says, when did circumcision happen for Abraham? Was it before faith or after faith? Or as he says, was Abraham justified before circumcision or after circumcision? Well, in verses 10 through 11, you see, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before. So what is faith or what is faith not? Faith is not looking to a sacrament, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper. It is not looking at that and saying, that contributes to my justification. I'll talk about what a sacrament is, but one thing we must make clear is that faith is not looking to our baptism and saying, that's the reason why God saved me. Baptism, by its very nature of being a sacrament, is looking to Christ. Notice that Paul is referring back to the text of Genesis 15 when Abram looked up to the night sky, and even though he had no children, the Lord said, I'll make your children more numerous as the stars. And even though, which is very straight to the point, very blunt, his body was as good as dead. And he looks up at the stars and he says, but this is God giving me this promise. I'm going to look at his promise, and I'm going to believe that. The circumcision, the sacrament that happened in the Old Covenant, didn't happen until Genesis 17. So in other words, what Paul is making the point of, especially to those original Jewish audience, and the point he's making to us, is that for Abraham, he was not looking to his circumcision as the reason for his justification. And so we should not look at our baptism as the reason for our justification. This is not an argument for saying that baptism should only happen after faith, because actually in the very giving of the sacrament to Abram, it was given to him and to his children. But what it's really getting at is looking to anything that we do as some sort of contribution, enhancement, or security for justification. Again, it is saying that as Abraham was saved through faith alone, so we are saved through faith alone. Baptism It does not justify you. Baptism does not cleanse your sin. Baptism does not enhance the imputed righteousness. Baptism, look at the language here in verse 11. It calls it, talking about the sign of circumcision. We know that was the old covenant sacrament. Baptism's the new covenant sacrament. And it uses these words, sign and seal. And that's what's still true about baptism today. As a sacrament, as the Lord's Supper is, it's a sign and a seal. A sign is something that points beyond itself to the true substance, to the true thing. It's telling you that as you look at it, as you see it, to look at what it's really pointing to. There's a real connection there, but it in itself does nothing. It's pointing to the one who does something. It's also a seal. Seals back then were seen as something you would take whenever you would want to authenticate a document. You would take hot wax and you would take a seal and you would press it into the hot wax. And when it would cool down, when it would dry, it would authenticate the fact that this really is coming from, I'm going to use Jordan as an example, this is really coming from King Jordan. It's got his crest on there. It's got his seal on there. But a seal also does this. A seal does not only authenticate that something is true, but it secures the contents within the envelope. Baptism is authenticating the fact that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's authenticating the fact that it's true. It's not making it true. It's just the seal, the crest that God has given us to say, this word of the gospel really is true. And it is sealing upon us. It does so, as the Lord's Supper does as well. As you hear the gospel, the Spirit uses the means of grace to further seal and secure that message upon our hearts. But none of that is increasing your justification. None of that is increasing your standing with God. So therefore, we never look to those to save us in justification. Does that make sense? Verse 13 says that faith is also not adhering to the law in the sense of looking to the law as a covenant of works, looking to the law to justify me. Now, when Paul is talking about the law, he is not merely talking about the ceremonial law, just the old covenant sacrificial laws. He's also not merely talking about the civil and judicial laws, the laws of the nation of Israel during that time. He is also talking about the moral law. Notice the language of sin that he's been using throughout this. Notice the language also that wrath comes upon us because of what the law reveals. In other words, when Paul says law, he is talking about a fully orbed definition, saying it is absolutely anything of your doing whatsoever. It could not be more clear. It totally rules out, again, our works before conversion, after conversion. It totally rules them out as being contributive in any way to justification. The law today for us is our thinking this: do this, and then I'll receive this. If I do this for the Lord, then he'll especially make me more worthy of justification. It is not that at all. To say that our law keeping, to say that our law keeping contributes in any way to our justification, it betrays what the Bible says about sin. We can often agree with this when we say, okay, I understand that I'm totally depraved before becoming a Christian. But then when I'm after becoming a Christian, the Holy Spirit really is within me, and I really do produce good works. But we must remember that even in producing good works, even as a Christian this side of heaven. 1 John 1, Romans 7, Galatians 5 all say that sin taints everything that we do, and our good works are still imperfect, still diluted by sin, still need the covering of Christ, and therefore have no contribution to justification whatsoever. Again, what this is doing is that it's anchoring us, it's tethering us to Christ alone. Verse 14, Paul says, for if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, if that's the way that the true heirs of Abraham are, they're those who obey the law, then he says, well, then faith is null. It's canceled. Faith, the promise of free grace is void. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul is being very certain here, as he does in Galatians 1, where he's saying, if we bring in works of any kind into our justification, then we, as he says in Galatians 1, deserve to be anathema. The gospel of free grace must be protected because we have the sinful propensity to want to wiggle works back into the picture. We struggle with that, but we must bank on this. It is Christ alone. That means, brothers and sisters, that we need to repent of the idolatry of our ethnicity, the idolatry of our intellect, the idolatry of any religious privilege we might have or any societal privilege we might have. But we also need to repent of the lack of privilege we have. We actually, very interestingly, live in an era where it's this type of Marxist righteousness, this type of, if I'm a sufferer, I am seen as more righteous than others, I'm more worthy than others. That needs to be repented of. We need to repent of idolizing our riches or our obedience. We need to repent of thinking that our morality or our ethics contribute anything. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ alone. Verse 19, Paul says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So in other words, Paul is saying again, what is faith not? It is not self-trust. It is not self-confidence. But we also learn from other places that faith is not merely just belief in the existence of God. Romans 1 says that everyone knows that. It's also not merely this. Faith is not merely belief in the historicity of Jesus. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder, but they don't have saving faith. Satan himself tempted Jesus face to face, knowing the historicity of Jesus, and yet was not saved. It's true that you must believe that God exists. You must believe in the historicity of Jesus. You must believe that he really was born of a virgin, that that was not just some allegorical tale. You must believe in the fact that he really lived a perfect life. He really did fulfill literal historical Old Testament prophecies. He really did take the wrath of God on the cross. He really did die. He really did rise from the dead in body and soul. He really has ascended into heaven, and he really will come again. You have to believe those historical things. If you don't believe those historical things, you get none of the benefits of the gospel. There's no grace without the one grace is attached to, which is Jesus Christ. And that means we can't reject what the Bible says is to be believed. What the Bible says really happened. But nevertheless, we need to understand that also, faith is not perfect. It's not. You can see this in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. Notice that Abraham was not saved once he reached a certain level, once he reached a certain strength of faith. No. He struggled with unbelief. We can see that in the life of Abraham. He wrestled with doubts. He wrestled with, when is this promise going to come true? He had to grow, which means that at one point his faith was not as strong. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. And this is where Paul gets into what saving faith is. Go back to verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That is an unbelievable text right there. It is saving faith. What does it mean if you're really saved, if you have true faith? You believe that God is who he is. You believe that he has done what he has done. Faith like this is a receiving of the gospel. It is receiving that what God says is true, that it indeed is true. You're saying, God, I agree with you. Verse 16, you can see that Abraham believed that God was gracious. It's as if Abraham was saying, God, I believe you, even though I have no children, and even though me and my wife are too old to have any. You say that our bodies are as good as dead. Yet you tell me to look up at the stars and to believe that I'll have more descendants than these. And even though I have nothing to offer you, I am persuaded that you can do it. I receive your truth and I embrace it as true. That's what it means to receive. For us, it means to believe that God is who he is. To believe that creation has a creator. That Jesus is God and man. That Jesus alone is enough for all of my salvation. It's to believe that my sin does deserve death, wrath, condemnation, hell, and divine judgment. But it's to believe that Jesus alone is sufficient to cover me from all of that. Amen? Is to believe that Jesus is enough to sanctify me. I am reading these things in Scripture. I'm hearing the gospel preached, and I'm saying, this is true. I'm not making it true. It is true. Therefore, I'm receiving it. That's faith. Faith is also accepting. This is very similar, but maybe a step forward. Accepting the truth. It's not merely to understand it, but it's to accept it as true for me. I'm not merely believing in the facts. I must believe in the facts, but I'm believing the facts and I'm appropriating them. I'm accepting them for the truth that grips me. I'm hearing the free offer of Christ for my sins, and I'm accepting that gospel, that good news to be mine. There is a very good part of saying, I have accepted Jesus Christ. We must accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Think about our call to worship from Isaiah 55 and the connection there. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Now listen to this. Let the one who desires take, accept the water of life without price. You can't just hear the gospel, brothers and sisters. You have to accept it. Accepting Jesus means this. It's saying, Jesus is enough for me. All that I am, all that I ever was, even the things I might not even know about myself, all that I ever could be or will be, Jesus alone is enough for me. I accept him as that. That's saving faith. There's also this word that's very important that old divines brought up called appropriation. That word appropriation means to take something for one's own use. Maybe illustration could be like this. Here's water, step one as it were. Here's water, take this water for free, that's number two. Number three would be that you take the water and you drink it. You appropriate it for yourself. Notice in verse 21 that Abraham, he took the promise of God and he lived differently in light of it. He took and trusted God's promise and he believed and he made it his own. Brothers and sisters, saving faith is receiving Jesus as mine. It's making use of him as your Lord and Savior. Saving faith, it means to trust. Certainly Abraham lived differently in light of trusting God's word. Verses 13 through 15 talks about how Abraham trusted that there was a righteousness that he could receive. Verse 17 talks about how he trusted that God could bring into existence something that was not. He says in verse 18 that he trusted God and he had hope. Verse 21 talks about how Abraham was fully convinced. He was convicted. He trusted God because it was God who was speaking. It's not that Abraham perfectly trusted, but he grew to trust the Lord more and more. So what does this mean for us? What it means for us, brothers and sisters, to trust God, it means that you trust him, that you need to stop trying to earn salvation. It means you trust him in the fact that you cannot contribute to your justification, that you cannot enhance it in any way whatsoever, that you learn more and more to relate to God differently based on his grace, not how well you're doing. Amen? Is to believe and trust that God justifies, in verse 5, the really, really good people. Is that what it says? Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies those who have lots of really good effort. To believe in him who justifies that I'll do my part and God does the rest. Is that what it says? No. That God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. Because there was a godly one who stepped in our place. It is to trust that no matter what sins I or others have, that anyone who comes to Christ, that's all they need to be saved forever. That's the good news of the gospel. And it means we learn to rest in this truth. Learning to rest upon Christ means I stop my efforts and I, as it were, I pick my feet up and I rest in the weight of that seat and I trust that it holds me up. I stop trying to contribute because Christ has done enough. I trust that Jesus has met the standard for me. I trust that his obedience is enough. I trust that his cross totally and finally absorbed the wrath of God. But there's another element of saving faith that's very important. Notice verse 21, where it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There is an aspect of assurance that is in the essence of saving faith. There's a major, very important distinction between assurance and faith, but there is an aspect of assurance that is in the essence of saving faith. To give you an example, it's like this. A seed has an aspect of the essence of a tree that it will become. It's not the tree yet. It will grow into that and, it, as it were, experience that later. But a tree is not a wholly, entirely separate thing from the seed. There's an aspect of the tree that's in the essence of the seed. There is a persuasion, an assurance that is in faith that Christ really is who he is. That's the whole reason why I'm trusting him. It's a persuasion that Jesus Christ has really taken on flesh and has really died for sinners like me. That he has really come to justify ungodly people like me. I'm persuaded of that. A persuasion of Christ means that we believe that whatsoever Christ did, he did for people just like us. And that's why I'm flying to him. It does not mean that saving faith is absent of doubts or absent of struggles. But it does mean, brothers and sisters, that as one confession said years ago, it is a sure knowledge of God and his promises revealed to us in the gospel, and a hearty confidence that all my sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. I'm looking to Christ. I might be strengthened more in my assurance of that, but there is an aspect of that that is in faith that says, he's enough for me. How often I've heard in pastoral counseling when someone comes in, they say, I know Christ has saved me, and I trust that he saved me, but I still, like, how do I know he's really cleansed this? That's that aspect. There's an aspect of assurance that's in the faith that they really have, but they need to grow in assurance of experiencing that, yes, even that sin has been cleansed. That's what we're talking about. There is a persuasion that God loves you, that he has sent Christ for you. Yes, people just like you. And to run to him saying, that's the whole reason why he came. Brothers and sisters, that is saving faith. That's what we must have. There are times when Satan greatly assaults us and he tries to make us doubt our faith, but there's always a little something of faith that is still within us. As a matter of fact, Satan can only attack our faith if there is faith there. So when we are struggling with assurance, it is often very much evidence of the fact that faith is there when we are striving to look at Christ and say, I want to know that he's enough for me. What do we see? In Romans 4, we see that there is what is not faith and what there is, and it is saving faith. And that you cannot merely believe facts about Jesus. You must appropriate him. You must believe in the facts, but you must receive him and trust that he's enough for you. That, brothers and sisters, is how you are saved. Let's pray. Our Lord, have mercy upon us and grant us the faith that is needed. And as we approach the table, that you would show us the sign and seal of how we might know that, Lord Jesus, that you really have done what you have done, and that you might secure us and bring us all the way home. Lord Jesus, you alone are enough, so use the means of grace to further our faith in that fact. We ask all this, Lord, in your name. Amen.